Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Again, it's Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I invite you to listen now to the word of the Lord and for God's word to you today. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that comes from heaven. God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in God's presence before the creation of the world. God destined us to be his adopted children through Jesus Christ because of his love. This was according to his goodwill and plan, and to honor his glorious grace that he has given to us freely through the Son whom he loves. We have been ransomed through his Son's blood, and we have forgiveness for our failures based on his overflowing grace, which he poured over us with wisdom and understanding. God revealed his hidden design to us, which is according to his goodwill and the plan that he intended to accomplish through his Son. This is what God planned for the climax of all times, to bring all things together in Christ, the things in heaven along with the things on earth. We have also received an inheritance in Christ. We were destined by the plan of God, who accomplishes everything according to his design. We are called to be an honor to God's glory because we were the first to hope in Christ. You too heard the word of truth in Christ, which is the good news of your salvation. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit because you believed in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our inheritance, which is applied toward our redemption as God's own people, resulting in the honor of God's glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A man went to church each Sunday. It's an unremarkable fact on its face. People do it all the time. You're here this morning. But this man went to church each Sunday full of infirmities brought on by old age. His eyesight was so poor that he couldn't read the prayers in the bulletin, even if he grabbed the large print edition. His hearing was so poor that he couldn't hear the sermon even with a hearing device. His voice was so gone that he couldn't sing the praise choruses or the hymns. His body was so beaten up and tired that he could barely stand and would spend most of the service sitting in the pew. And yet he came. Week after week, month after month, year after year, he came. A young mother noticed this man and was struck by his devotion and commitment. She herself could barely worship. It wasn't her eyesight or her hearing or her voice or body that made it difficult. Rather, for her, it was the squirming children at her feet. Those children who were constantly delighted by whatever happened to catch their eye that particular morning. You know what it's like with kids in worship. They're not mature enough yet to know how to be bored. And so they have fun. As she began to get to know this man, she started with, of course, the basics. What's your name? Where are you from? Where did you grow up? What did you do for a living? But eventually, she moved on to a deeper question, the one that she really wanted to ask. She asked the man, "Why do you keep coming to worship?" "With all respect," she said, "you can barely see, hear, sing, or stand. You are practically unable to participate. What do you get out of the service?" The man looked at her with a smile and said, My presence is my participation. It isn't what I get out of the service that matters, it's what I put into it. I come week after week after week to show whose side I'm on. This morning marks the first Sunday in the season of Lent, and this morning we are beginning a new sermon series on baptism. This seems especially appropriate and important. Appropriate because Lent developed within the church as that season when people were prepared for baptism. In the ancient church, those persons who sought to learn the church's faith would enter into what was called the catechumenate. It's a fun word. The catechumens, as they were called, would worship with the gathered church up through the end of the sermon, and then they would be dismissed. And they would leave to learn about the church's faith in preparation for their baptism. This period lasted in some places and in some times as long as 3 years. How's that for an intro to church class? You may recognize the similarity between the word catechumenate, catechumen, and the word catechism. Our own Book of Confessions has 3 catechisms in it. Documents that are intended to teach the faith. We have the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Longer Catechism, and the Heidelberg Catechism. All documents intended to teach the faith of the church who are new. And so again, it seems appropriate that as we enter into this Lenten season, we do so considering our baptisms. And as it seems appropriate, it also seems important. Important because baptism has become somewhat of a live question here. You may or may not be aware of this, but since my arrival, it has come up repeatedly because of the communion liturgy. And during the communion liturgy, at a certain point, when I stand and say, this is not a Presbyterian table, it is the Lord's table, and its host is Jesus Christ, and all the baptized are invited. And it has struck people's ear, and they have said, what is with that phrase? Why do you say all the baptized? And so it seems appropriate and important this Lent that we consider our baptisms. A few years ago, there was a conference that was held, and the attendees were considering how the ancient catechumenate might impact today's church, since today's church lives in a culture that is by and large post-Christian, where we can no longer depend on society around us to teach really any part of the Christian faith. The church has to be intentional. And so the question was, how might we utilize something like the catechumenate today? I loved the name of the conference. It was Learning to Walk Wet. It's a great question. What does it mean to live as people who are wet with the waters of baptism? Not only for us as individuals, but for us as the baptized body of Christ in the world. Maybe especially as the baptized body of Christ in the world. What is the connection between being a Christian and being baptized, between being a Christian and the Lord's Supper, between baptism and the Lord's Supper? I could go on and on. What is the nature of these connections? How do they work? How do they operate in the church's life? At its root, what we're talking about this morning is this. What is the sacramental nature of the church? That's really what we are getting at this morning. Before we proceed to considering our question exactly for this morning, I do think a bit of explanation is in order regarding the relationship between the sermons I'm going to be preaching in this series and the biblical text. One way of approaching a sermon series on baptism would be to work through Sunday by Sunday each of the scriptural texts, New Testament, Old Testament, that the church has historically understood as speaking to and elucidating baptism. That would be a very good route to go. It would also require a series that was somewhat longer than the season of Lent. I'm glad you laughed. Given the sheer number of those texts, one of the challenges of that kind of approach would be, how would we put them all together? How would we pull them from all the disparate places, their disparate locations, and bring them together to understand them as a whole? For these reasons and others, I have decided through these sermon series, I will be taking what I guess you could call a liturgical topical approach to these sermons. Right, instead of working in with and through a particular text of Scripture, exegeting a particular text of Scripture, I am going to be working in with and through the church's baptismal rite, the rite that the church uses to baptize. There is, I hope, an appropriateness to this, since the church understands her baptismal rite to be a symboled proclamation of the gospel, one given shape, form, and content by the full breadth of Scripture. Ronald Allen, writing on the topical sermon, offers up the image of a tree, saying that a topical sermon should be rooted in the Scriptures with the trunk that is in the great tradition of the church, but you ought to be able to pluck fruit from it. And so I hope that this approach works. As we work through the baptismal rite of the church, we are certainly dealing with a rite that is through and through rich with Scriptures. And it is a rite that has been lived within the church for 2,000 years. And so I do hope, in fact, that you are able to pluck some fruit from this series. This morning, the portion of the baptismal rite that I want us to consider as we begin our journey is the very fact of the rite itself. What does it mean that the church baptizes? Not only this, what does it mean that the church has always baptized and has always considered baptism to be, in some way at least, proper to what it means to be Christian? So much so that to say that we are born anew is to say that we have been baptized in the church. They are one and the same reality. True, there are a few groups of Christians who do not baptize, but historically, it's worth noting that they emerged from within the baptizing tradition of the church. And in a real sense, their own existence requires the existence of the still baptizing community. In other words, their rejection of the act of baptism only makes sense in light of the larger body who affirms the act and fills it with meaning. The question that all of this drives at, again, in the end, is the question of the sacraments within the life of the church. Why does the church baptize? And why does the baptized church gather around the Lord's table? Now, I do not mean why does the church have sacraments in the abstract. This is important. Not in the abstract, but why does the church, in fact, have sacraments throughout her history from the very beginning? There is a Latin axiom, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the rule of faith is the rule of belief. The sacramental theologian Louis-Marie Chauvet translates the phrase this way: the church believes as it celebrates. I think that's a great way to put it. We might phrase our question then this way: why has the church's celebration, since its beginning, included baptism and the Lord's Supper? I've struggled to figure out a way to introduce the sacraments this morning, or more properly, the sacramental nature of the church. How do you communicate this in a way that makes sense? And the challenge is that for many of us, deep down, we are inherently suspicious of the sacraments. What I mean is this: we resist the notion that the sacraments have any inherent meaning. Now, by meaning, I do not so much mean content as I do real power. Of course, we accept that baptism has to do with being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and of course we accept that baptism has to do with being grafted into the church. We have no problem accepting these sorts of content to the rite, the things that we have been taught. But still, I think we wonder, does it really in the end mean anything? Perhaps an illustration will help, I hope. Consider a love letter that you receive in the mail. It has to be mail for the purposes of this, right? Email is not the same, right? Right? If you get a letter in the mail, it means something. If you get an email, you think, well, maybe. Maybe. So you receive a love letter in the mail. Suppose that this letter is full of love's delight and affirmation. It conveys words that touch the heart and let the recipient know that they are known, that he or she has been truly seen. Let me ask a question. Does such a letter have meaning? Think about it for a moment. Does such a letter have meaning? I want to suggest not necessarily. It has content, of course. And the content is, of course, potentially meaningful, but not necessarily. What really gives a letter its meaning? Yeah. The signature. Because of the connection between the person who sent it and the person who received it. Right? Suppose you receive the exact same letter, but you know that it has been randomly generated by a computer. And it has been randomly sent out to every household in the country. Does that letter have meaning? No. It has a lot of content, but it has no meaning. And so it is that the signature with the letter is what really gives it its content. It's what communicates that this letter has come from a heart to a heart, from a lover to a beloved, from a parent to a child, or a child to a parent, a friend to a friend, whatever it may be. The signature really conveys that it is from the heart to the heart. Even if it's anonymous, the fact that you know that the letter came from a heart, right? Secret admirer is its own kind of signature, communicating and giving some real meaning. All right. So, how does this relate to the sacraments? I think very often we accept the content of the sacraments, what we have been taught about them, but what we are not so sure about is, has anyone signed them other than us? Has anybody signed the sacraments other than us? This other than us is, I think, an important point. For in our own day, I think it practically stands behind a lot of the momentum behind the phenomenons of believers' baptism and then also infrequent celebration of communion. I think the same root lies in both. In both instances, it is supposed, or perhaps assumed, that the human persons involved are the ones signing the sacraments and giving them meaning. In the instance of baptism, the person signs the sacrament by saying, in effect, I want this for myself. And in the instance of communion, the person signs the sacrament by saying, I am ready now for this to be special. You ever heard the word special in relationship to communion? Where special generally refers to some inner sense or feeling that the person brings to it. The challenge, of course, is this, that if we are the ones signing the sacraments, if we are the ones giving them true meaning, then it's up to us whether or not we utilize them. Right? I mean, that follows. If we're the ones that they're really about, then they're really our toys to play with, if you will. And the problem, and I mean problem in a very particular way, is that this sort of individual-centered view of the sacraments simply does not square with the clear witness of the church's baptismal practice through history. If we take lex orandi, lex credendi seriously and rightly, the church's baptismal practice through history is nothing less than the church's proclamation of the gospel. And the way that we very often in our society view the sacraments is at odds with that proclamation. Does that make sense? I mean that. Are you tracking with me? That's a real question. Yes. All right. This is what I mean by wrestling with the fact that the church historically is a body that baptizes. The church is not historically a body that sometimes baptizes. The church is a body that baptizes. I want to highlight that this problem that we have with the sacraments and who has signed them is not, properly speaking, a Christian problem, but rather a Western one. I mention this because very often we speak of the challenge of the sacraments as though the primary critique were a Christian one, along the lines of the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, right, where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. A person's heart, we say, must be in their worship. And this is true, of course. Jesus would agree that the heart matters, but this did not stop Jesus from commanding the church to baptize, Matthew 28. And it did not stop Jesus from instituting the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's worth noting here that both Calvin and Luther, both reformers who emphasized the centrality of the Word of God, encouraged and advocated both for infant baptism and for weekly celebration of the Eucharist, of communion. It's worth noting that. In our own tradition, there is no inherent separation. There's no inherent conflict between the sacraments and the Word of God. And yet very often we perceive it so. If you are as yet unsure about this assault on the body, I just skipped two pages. You might be grateful, I don't know. It should perhaps be no surprise, Ronald Byers, in his book on sacraments in biblical perspective, highlights the work of Swiss Reformed theologian J.J. von Alleman, who has suggested that churches influenced by prolonged exposure to the Enlightenment, that's a great phrase, prolonged exposure to the Enlightenment, namely Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, right, us, churches who have been influenced by prolonged exposure to the Enlightenment have never quite known what to do with the sacraments. And that the sacraments challenge those churches perhaps more strongly than anything else. That's a significant claim, that the sacraments challenge our churches perhaps more than anything else. This reason is so, Byers goes on to explain, because in the era that Western society was not too proud to call the Enlightenment, reason was defined in ways that set it against faith. Reason was understood as autonomous, self-regulating, and always the same for everyone, everywhere. As reason lives in the mind, and by extension perhaps the heart, this view is a direct assault upon the body and the body's actions, and that includes the sacraments, because the sacraments are embodied actions. If you are as yet unsure about the assault on the body that came with the Enlightenment, I'd like you just to consider this. There are two initiation rites competing in the church today for attention. The first rite, the ancient rite, is baptism. The second rite, and the newer rite, is the sinner's prayer, or accepting Jesus into your heart. Now, if I was to say to you that a person must be baptized to be saved, I dare say many of you would react to that. I mean, just hear it. You have to be baptized to be saved. There's some reacting. But if I say, you have to say the sinner's prayer to be saved, but that doesn't sound so bad. Now, I'm not trying to say which of those, there's a much fuller discussion about salvation that we have no time to get into, all right? But what I want to highlight in that is that we take it as a given that the mind can be trusted over the body. And the actions and the beliefs of the mind can be trusted over the actions and beliefs of the body. Does that track? And so we have very little difficulty with saying you need to say a sinner's prayer. But we struggle greatly with saying you must be baptized. which is fascinating because you hear this especially in churches that say, we're a Bible-based church. Now, remember when Peter was speaking in Acts and he gave his great sermon at the beginning and the Jews were convicted and struck to the heart and they all said, what must we do? What did he say? Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. So what I want to highlight here is a way that culturally, we are more trusting of the mind than we are of the body. We are more trusting of a thought than we are of a symbol. This is a challenge, of course, with the sacraments, because the sacraments present us the gospel precisely as a symbol. Now, here's a challenge also, because how do you normally hear sacraments spoken of as a symbol in the church? Very often, ever heard this phrase? They're just a symbol. Just a symbol. The implication, of course, being that a symbol cannot carry any real meaning. Do you hear it? Nobody can sign a symbol. But of course, that is contrary to what the church has always taught in baptism. Paul Tillich said it this way, that symbols participate in the reality which they symbolize. Symbols participate in the reality which they symbolize. Calvin would have agreed with that wholeheartedly, that symbols actually participate in the reality that they symbolize. And yet, this distrust of the physical lives on in the church as a suspicion of the sacraments. But here is the thing. I want to draw our attention to the prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were brought into being by the Word, and what did the Word do? But put on flesh. That at the very heart of the Christian faith, at the very heart of the gospel, is the affirmation that God has taken up creation in God's redemptive purposes. I love the way Eugene Peterson says it in the Message. God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. God put on creation, and in so doing, lifted creation up and offers creation as a place where God is at work. And that is perhaps the principal challenge of the sacraments for us. God is at work in water and in bread and in wine. Here's the theological progression. The eternal Word became flesh and lived and died and ascended for our salvation and sent the Holy Spirit upon the community called the church. And the church is nothing less than the sacrament of God's kingdom and reign in the world. You catch that first? Because that's key to understanding the sacraments. The church itself is nothing less than the sacrament of God's kingdom in the world. That's the way that Chauvet puts it. It's beautiful. The church as the sacrament of God's kingdom, God's reign in the world. God is at work in the world. This is what the sacraments proclaim, that this world has not been stripped of God, that God is at work here, that the God who loves human beings and came so that all might have life is the same God who cares about the sparrows, and that the God who cares about the sparrows is the same God who cares about water and wine and bread and acts in and through them for the salvation of creation. God is not confined. God is free. And if you can dare to believe it, there is a proof of this in the world, namely the church. That the church lives in the world generation after generation as that community, baptizing, gathering around the table and being sent out into the world, a sacrament of God's kingdom. Baptism, uniting us to Christ. Communion, uniting us together as the body of Christ. Christ feeding himself in the world, as it were. And then as we are sent out, Christ acting in the world through you and me. The church is nothing less than the sacrament of God's kingdom in the world. So why bother with all this morning? Why not just jump straight into baptism? Because I think if we're really going to engage baptism, we have to spend some time considering the possibility that someone else is able to sign the sacraments besides us. And this is the best way I know how to broach that as a conversation in our midst. What does it mean to take seriously that God can work, not just figuratively or metaphorically, but really and truly in water and wine and bread? Remember our old man from the beginning of the worship service who went to church and could barely participate? That story was not without purpose. What would I hope that that old man would understand about his presence beyond just being there to show whose side he's on in worship? There is value in that for sure. But I would hope that that old man would understand in his presence and in the presence of that mother and in the presence of her children, in the presence of that chaos and that humanity that is just laid bare, they would understand that that is Christ present in the world, acting in the world, not based on utility, on our ability to see or sing or hear or even stand up, but rather based on Christ's power to work in us and through us. That's what we celebrate in the sacraments, not our ability, not our choices, not our power, but Christ's power at work in the world. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the church who nurtures us and bears us into the world. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our witness by pouring your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, we pray that you would set your power free in our midst so that we might be the people of your design. Lord, we pray that you would bring us to the end of ourselves even, so that we might rely on your power in the world. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.